Morning again. We have given you an outline as we continue in our study in the book of 1 John. And that outline is there for you to use to take notes or doodle on or help try to keep you in the context in which we find ourselves. I remind you that we are in the reality of fellowship with Christ, because the book of 1 John is an epistle about reality, the reality of true relationship with God. And John gives us a very painted picture of contrast of what it means to be a child of God as compared to what those that have a mere profession of faith and not a reality and not a real relationship with God are all about. So it becomes a very important book to the Christian, a book that we should turn to often. And we're under a section more specifically called the Cautions for Fellowship. And last time we met, we looked at the cautions concerning lying spirits, that is, false prophets that are many, it's the Scripture tells us here. And there are many today, false prophets, many false spokesmen, false ministers of the Word of God that are giving another gospel and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are commanded to test the spirits concerning that. This morning, he has turned our attention beginning in verse 7, where he also starts with beloved, and we know that it is a new section in that regard, but it continues the same general theme of testing the spirits. And the caution here is concerning a loving spirit, because again, there are false professions that are not real because there is not the love of Christ that is really being demonstrated in what is taking place. And so with that in view, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and let's start our study together in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Father, we thank you for the little epistle of 1 John. Thank you for John the apostle that you brought to yourself and allowed him to be in your inner circle, to lay his head upon your bosom and to learn from you, even in those 3+ years of your ministry on earth. And we thank you, Father, that you inspired him to write this epistle that we might know our own relationship with you, and that we might have confidence in that relationship, and that we might be exhorted even from this testimony. Oh, please bless our time here together. Bless everyone that is here today, Father, by your providence. Help us to all have ears to hear, and despite my inability to speak, Father, I pray that you would work, that your word would not return void, but accomplish that which it needs to accomplish in each of our hearts. We thank you that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, make it work effectively today, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Now, you know that when you go into restaurants and retail establishments and you open your wallet and you pull out one of those $20 bills that you have in there and hand them to the clerk and you're paying for whatever it is you purchased, that you will see very often that they'll pull some kind of a pencil out, and they'll run that pencil across that $20 bill. At least they do that to me. Maybe it's because I'm a suspicious-looking character. But very often that occurs. Well, what that pencil is for is it turns a certain color if that $20 bill is not real. And if you do any investigation of it, you will find that there are many, many counterfeit bills that are out in circulation, and that has become a big problem regarding the Treasury Department, the FBI, and all of that. And it's because today we have copy machines and all kinds of ways of duplicating things that makes them look very, very much like the real thing. So there's counterfeits everywhere. And, you know, the world in which we live, anytime there is something of value, there's always those that are ready to counterfeit it. You can take that with jewelry the same way. You know, diamonds, and we even have man-made diamonds now and so forth. And it takes someone with a trained eye to be able to look at those things and to determine the difference. Now, there are many counterfeits in the world of Christianity. And that makes sense. Because Christianity is the most valuable thing that there is. So why would we not understand that the evil one is clothing himself as an angel of light, and he has his minions that are going forth, and they are counterfeiting the word of truth. And what they do when they counterfeit the word of truth, and it just like they do with a $20 bill or any bill, is they try to make that which is counterfeit look as close to the real as possible. And so, you know, it's bad to take a bogus $20 bill, because ultimately it's worthless. It's just, it's not worth any more than the paper that is there. It can bring about financial hardship to you if you're counting on that $20 bill or whatever it is. But how far more awful it is to take bogus Christianity and buy it hook, line, and sinker, because it can damn your soul to hell. Christ talked about the fact that there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. He was talking about people that are professing God there. He wasn't just talking about the world in general. But he said there's a narrow road, and few there be that find it. And so it becomes very important for us to understand and know the genuine Christianity from the false Christianity, and not to be naive in the world in which we live and the country in which we live, which is made up of all of these voices that are saying all kinds of things and professing and purporting to do things in the name of Christ. Well, the question comes, how do we know the false prophet? How do we know the true profession from the false profession? Well, the context of our scripture this morning in chapter 4 of 1 John tells us that. In fact, if we look in verse 2, when it's talking about testing the spirits of the false prophets, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit." And so he tells us, and we taught on that last time. And when we get down into talking about the profession that is based upon a truth or based upon falsehood in relationship to love, we see in verse 9, "By this the love of God, by this the love of God was manifested in us." And so he's going to tell us. And so where do we always come? We come to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our pencil. The Scriptures are our measuring point. And it doesn't matter what I say, doesn't matter what someone else says. What matters is what the Scriptures say. And that's what really tells us about what is genuine. Would you follow along as I read in chapter 4, verse 7, down to through verse 14. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, this passage tells us that one of the telling evidences of true relationship to Jesus Christ and true believers from false professors is the whole matter and issue of love. And we have said before, as we have tried to deal with this subject of love, that many people have a very poor concept of real love. What do we mean by love? Is love mere affections? Is it sentimentality? Is it emotions? Is it romantic? Is it sexual? Is it just having a gracious demeanor? And those are the kinds of things that we come to mind because we have this TV mentality, unfortunately, in our society today that has redefined what love is. But if we really want to find out what love is, then we have to go back to the Scriptures again, because the Scriptures themselves define what love is all about. And this context will define God's kind of love. But the first thing that we have to deal with is the call for what I would call indispensable love. Love that is necessary and cannot be disregarded, because that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a particular kind of love that is indispensable if I claim to be a Christian. And by being indispensable, I mean as it is necessary. It means that without it, I'm just wasting time. Now, that's exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote all those things out about all these wonderful things that you can do, and even by faith move mountains and do all kinds of things. But he said, if you don't have love, if this kind of love is not in the middle, in the center of that, then it's a big fat zero. It is nothing. So you see, it is absolutely indispensable. And so John here will tell us that love, this kind of love that we're talking about, and we haven't defined it yet, but we're talking about it, we're leading to it, regarding true Christianity, is one of the testing factors to let me know and let you know that there is something genuine about me and my profession in Christ. Now, the manifestation of God's love, this indispensable love. And you'll notice he begins this section again, and that's how we know that there is a little bit of a turn with beloved again. And that beloved term is a term that we've seen before in chapter 2, verse 7, 3:2, 3:21, and even in chapter 4, verse 1, agapetos, which means a significant endearment. The persons that he's talking to here are very dear. He's not just talking to everyone. So we cannot go to this section of the Scripture here where it says beloved and just pull that out and start, in effect, teaching or preaching that to just anyone on the street. He's talking to those that name the name of Christ and have a claim to Jesus Christ and claim to have a reality with him. And there's three things here that he's going to set the stage about real Christian love. He's going to talk about, first of all, its command, its conception, and then its character. And he starts here with this little term, beloved, let us. Let us. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is let us ain't there. That was added by the translators because of the tense of that Greek word there, love one another, and that Greek word is the word agapio, love, agape love, and the tense of it means to continually love. So we could just as well or better say, beloved, continually love one another. It's not something you do one time, in other words. It is something that is required, is indispensable of God's people. For now and continually. And it is a command. Just like back in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, do not believe every spirit. Here we are told, continually love one another. It is a command. And we know that as a command, that it's not something new in that regard. Because we've had this as a command back when Jesus Christ, really go back to Deuteronomy, and it's given in the Old Testament as a command to Israel. But when Christ was asked that question in Matthew chapter 22, What is the great commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said that within the bounds of this are all the laws in the Testament. Why? Because if this is truly being done, if this is being actually carried out, then all the other laws fold into that. Because then we're not going to bother our neighbor or covet something they have. We're not going to steal from them or any of these other things if we're truly loving them, are we? And then, of course, he gave it as a new commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. And the reason he did that is because it had never before been made to be the identifier of a class or body of people. It is now considered a distinguishing trait, in other words, of God's people, a new commandment that you love one another, so that others might see and say, my, how they love one another. It is one of those issues of the light, being the light of the world, the salt of the earth, being set apart and different because we are like our dear Savior who was loving in every way. So as a command, it is necessary. It is part of my obedience to the Lord. So if this kind of love is not being shown, and we haven't defined that necessarily yet, but if it's not being shown, I'm at the least being disobedient to my Savior, for it is commanded. And God doesn't command anything where he doesn't give ability to his people to carry forth that command. Therefore, this love must be present. Now, secondly, we see its conception in verse 7. He says, for love is from God. Love is from God. And this is most significant. The kind of love he's referring to is not something that is already present in you or I in our natural depraved state, wanting or waiting to be let out or expressed. And he makes this very clear, that it has to be from God. It's dependent upon God. Down in verse 19 of this same context, he says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. The same concept, and this will be discussed in more detail when we get there. But the idea here is a derivative of the new birth. In other words, the only reason that I can have this kind of love is because God has bestowed his love first upon me. Now, look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We see a clear indicator of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 15. Here is a good capsule definition of love. It says, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now notice that little phrase, no longer live for themselves. That, my friend, is love. We are naturally inclined to live for ourselves. We are naturally inclined to do everything for ourselves. Even the benevolent things that we do in the giving of money and the helping of someone, often, if not most of the time, unless it's God's work in the heart, is done for ourselves so that we can be built up and feel good and look good and all that kind of stuff. That's the reality of it, you see. God knows our heart. But he says, no longer live for ourselves. Look at this same context back in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. That's Paul speaking, and he's talking about the fact that there's something that has taken the place of his self here. That's this whole business when we looked in the book of Romans that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. God replaces me. He, in this same context, do you know, down in verse 17, talks about if anyone is in Christ. So we're not just talking about exclusive Christians only. But he says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. So he is talking about this true love of Christ that is there. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, where we have the great contrast, looking back in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh, those are the deeds which we naturally are involved in from birth because we are born in Adam. We are born in sin. We are born sinners. And so he lists the deeds of the flesh, and he says, which are evident. And then we go down to verse 22, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. In contrast to this, for those that have new creaturehood, that those that are born from above, that are in Jesus Christ, he says they have the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one listed is love. In fact, many, as I've said before, of the commentators that will look at this would say that really and truly the first is love, and that joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness and so forth are all built as subsets under love. Whether it is or so or not, I don't know. But you see, right at the first of this, the fruit of the Spirit is love. In other words, it is something that has its conception in God because God is the one that provides the Spirit. And therefore, if there is no Spirit, there can be no fruit of the Spirit. And so it is most significant, you see. So the only explanation for this kind of love, this distinguishing love, is the new birth, which then naturally follows to its character. And let's look back in our chapter 4 at the character of God, because he says here, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Born of God and knows God. Now, this is a very emphatic statement, and there can be no question about the clarity here. This is true Christianity, and it speaks of genuineness. Christianity is not someone attending church. Christianity is not even baptism. Christianity is not walking an aisle and shedding a tear. And I'm not trying to say any of those things are bad. Please don't get me wrong. I believe in baptism, and I believe in professions of faith. But that's not, in itself, those acts are not saving. Nor signing a card, nor being confirmed, nor even as such accepting Jesus. You know, the real issue is, did Jesus accept you? Now, don't get me wrong again. There is a point in time, if I am truly one of God's children, that I did accept Jesus, but I accepted Jesus because He worked within me. That's the reason I accepted Jesus, because I wasn't accepting Him before He worked in me, and I can assure you, you wouldn't accept Him unless He did work in you. You see, this has direct reference back to John chapter 3, where Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And he explained that it's not something that man does, for he talked about the fact that the Spirit was like the wind, and you can't control that. You can see the effects of it, but you can't control it. God moves sovereignly as He chooses and as He wills. And so unless we are born again, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're dead, which means we have no hope. We're dead in spirituality. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Now, the reason I'm making a huge point of this is because so many commentators within our modern pathetic church movement make Christianity to be something you or I do, and they basically have the mindset that everybody's on the same road, the broad road, and they're all going to heaven, and everybody's going to glory, regardless of how they're living, how they're thinking, what they believe, or anything else. Because all faith is equal. And that's not what the Scripture says. Because right here it says very clearly, is born of God and knows God. Now those are two incredibly important things. And born here is the word procreate, and it means conceived of the Father. You and I did not physically conceive ourselves, and we cannot spiritually conceive ourselves. In fact, I wasn't going to go there, but go with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, which is where we get the statement that is used in Christian circles of accepting Jesus. You know that passage. John chapter 1, verse 12, where John is talking, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. But we don't stop there, do we? Because that's not a complete sentence. And he says, who were born not of blood, that is not physically, nor of the will of the flesh, not mechanically, nor of the will of man, not even spiritual, the spirit of man, but of God. But of God. He makes it perfectly plain. The reason that they receive Him is because God has done a work in their heart. And so we must be born of God. And not only that, he says we must know God. We must know God. And everyone who is born of God and knows God. And that word know is the word gnosko, to be aware or perceive or understand. And it's used in a lot of different ways in the Scripture. But one of the ways that it is clearly used and always associated with has to do with a relationship. Not just a perception as such, but also a relationship. In fact, if we truly know God, and the Scriptures teach this clearly. We don't have the time to look there, but if we truly know God, we will perceive God. Now, we won't perceive Him perfectly because that is a growth process that is always taking place in this life. In fact, I think it'll take place in eternity because He is infinite. But it is always associated with the idea of, in order for me to truly perceive God, I must know Him. I must have a relationship with Him. That word is used of Adam knowing Eve, and that was talking about a physical relationship. It is used in Matthew chapter 7 when the Lord Jesus Christ talks to those who had a profession of faith in Christ and before the judgment of Christ. And he said, but he said unto them, depart from me, ye who are workers of iniquity, for I never gnosko you, I never knew you. In other words, I never had a relationship with you. He knew them. He knew them. He knows everything. But he didn't know them relationally. And that's why it speaks of this knowing and relationship, kind of a mixed word together when we think of the Scriptures. And it says that there is no fear of God before their eyes, because in the natural person, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so when God begins to have that move on me that I might have a relationship with Him through the power of the Word of God, then I begin to perceive who God is, and that fear begins to grow. And the Scriptures say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so that is that knowing, you see. And it all works together. It all works together. So anything else here? In these terms, these unique terms here, require God's electing love, and anything else is counterfeit. We're just playing church. It's just worthless. It's just a bunch of junk. It's like what we just read in 1 Corinthians. It says it's just making noise. If there is no love, if there's no reality there, we're stirring up a lot of stuff, but it's valueless. And he also says here in verse 7 that, and everyone who loves, everyone who loves. Now, again, this cannot mean that everyone that loves his wife and children, his friend, his house, and his dog. That's not what he's talking about here, but he's talking about, because that is a natural affection that is natural to all of us, even in our fallen condition. But it has to do again with this special love. There's a whole lot of this kind of love going on, this effectual love in that sense that is going on. But that's not going to suffice. But the context here bears biblical love brought on through salvation as one of the marks, one of the tests that identifies the real Christian. Now, in verse 8, we read this confirmation from love. He says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, what he's saying there is it's conspicuous. It must be apparent. It is obvious in reaction to circumstance. As I view someone's life, maybe I don't see it every day or every moment, but in those crossroads and difficulties and situations that God providentially brings in life on an ongoing and continuing basis, I'm going to see this love shining forth. It's going to be springing out, as it were. The one who does not love does not know God, he says, for God is love. So no one then can claim Christianity who does not show this kind of love, God's kind of love, not man's idea of love. And I think that probably that John was dealing in this context with false professors that were in his church, and that's probably the reason that providentially he wrote this work, who were leading people astray. And so in the process of that, they weren't showing genuine love. There's a lot of people that are leading people astray, doing it in the name of Christ, and even doing it in a form of some kind of gushy, mushy, limpy, oompy word for love. But you see, how can love ever be disassociated from the truth? In fact, we read that in 1 Corinthians. Love rejoices in the truth. So you keep in mind that you can never disassociate love from the truth. In fact, that's one of the problems of our day and when we start trying to define love, because love is always associated with God, it's always associated with truth, and it's always associated with holiness and righteousness. And when we start trying to disassociate it from any of those things, we're on the wrong channel. So this kind of love is conspicuous. It has been purposed by God to reflect Him, what He's like. And that's what Christians are. We're supposed to be ambassadors. We're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to be mirrors. And he also says here that it is connected. It is connected to who? It is connected to God Himself. For it says here that for God is love. God cannot help but love. That's what this is saying. It is His nature. That's not all that He is, but He is love. Now, He's much more than that. We talked about that in the book of Joel, and there's a lot of lopsidedness in the way people approach all this whole business of God is love, and we can't turn it around and say love equals God. But God is a loving God, and that means that all of His actions, all of His activities are based in love. That's why, for whatever it's worth, and comfort to God's people, and we read in Romans that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's why, frankly, we're not snuffed out every day, because all of His activity is clothed and based in love. And so even when the chips are down, and even when I'm going through sorrow and difficulty and trial and problem, I can rest assured that He's a loving God. And I can lean upon His shoulder in the most difficult of times. Because nobody understands and nobody cares and nobody has greater love than our Savior. He is our refuge, our ever-present help in time of need. I was going to Ephesians and lost my thought. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. I like the way it's put in this passage because, again, we have the contrast here of what we were and what God has made us in Christ. He says in verse 4, but God. Now, there it is right there, that but God is a huge hinge of turning point. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but God. It doesn't say, but you did so and so. No, you didn't do anything. But God. And then what does it say? Being rich in mercy because of His great love. There it is. You see, that is the fountain of who He is here. It's His great love, and there is no other way to explain it because it is perfect, infinite, glorious love. It's one of His glorious attributes. See, the point being that you can't separate Christianity from God's character, and God's essential character is love. Therefore, so will be His children. Does that make sense? That's what he's talking about. If God is love, then wouldn't we expect His children that are born from above, that are rebirthed by Him, that are transformed into new creaturehood, would we not expect them to be little lovers the same way that Christ is? And of course the answer is yes. The simple idea is that all God's activity is done in love. And because his activity is done in love, then so should his children be, that bear the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Now, we must carry his characteristics too. Now, we're not going to do so perfectly. That's not what I'm saying here. But certainly, actually, because there is a connectivity to God himself. That's what he's saying here. For God is love, and we are connected to him. And so it is conspicuous, and it is connected to God, to his character. Now notice, beginning in verse 9, we have the commencement of love then. He says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says, by this, by what? He explains that God sent this glorious work of the cross, the actual accomplishment of salvation, and all that it entails in my new creaturehood, the result being that we might live, he says here. Notice that little phrase, that we might live. And by the way, the idea of that we might live, going back to Romans, and I won't get you to turn there, at the beginning and fountain point of love goes back to Romans chapter 1. What does Romans chapter 1 tell us about you and I naturally? It says that when we knew God, we didn't glorify him as God, neither were we thankful. We were talking about that this morning in the earlier hour, about Thanksgiving and the illustration was given of biting into a delicious apple and eating a fajita. Thank you. How wonderful a fajita is. Well, you may have a different opinion of different things, but the point being is that when you partake of something that God has created and God has given, are you thankful? Are you genuinely thankful? Do you think you deserve that? The Scripture says that in our natural condition that we weren't thankful. We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and we turned our attention away from God and to ourselves, and even began to make up false idols and doing hideous things. And so the first and beginning point of that we might live is just having a thankful heart that's looking up all the time instead of looking at ourselves. And you see, that thankfulness begins to bring on all these other attributes that are associated with love. Look back in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here's Christ talking to the masses, including those that here in this context are trying to condemn the woman caught in adultery. And it says, Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Boy, what a wonderful statement that is. You see, over here in this context, he says that we might live. Here he's talking about we'll have the light of life. It's talking about real living. From selfish, depraved, lost condition to truth and freedom and real love. That's living, you see. The light of life. Because in this great contrast from darkness to light, everything changes. Look down in verse 42 in the same context. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. You see, there's that genuineness that's there. That has to be there. That has to be present. That same genuineness that is seen in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful. But here they are thankful because they're walking in the light of life. If God were your Father, in other words, if you have a relationship with God, you're going to love me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, that is the commencement of love here that is being spoken of back in chapter 4 and verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. You see, it's manifested in us. And how is it seen? How is it seen that this love can be begin to be determined as for what it is? That God has sent His only begotten Son. Its conveyance is this, that God has sent His only begotten Son. You see, we can't begin to understand by looking around us and looking on the TV set and watching what all these silly ideas and false concepts of love are all about. We have to go back to the Word of God, and we have to get our head straight in the Word of God, and we have to get our mind and our focus upon Jesus Christ and understand what God the Father did in sending His only begotten Son. You see, love is associated with the incomprehensible sacrifice given of Christ. With no strings. With no rational self-need or purpose. God didn't need anything. He didn't need you to love Him. He didn't need me to love Him. He didn't need us at all. We were walking around in rebellion to Him. We were walking around as haters of God, the Scripture says. And yet He took His Son on our behalf. This is Romans 5 again. I'm not going to turn there. We go so many times. And He exposed Him to eternal death. And when we look at the cross, we see the greatness of the gift, and we see the greatness of the sorrows of Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, the perfect one, the glorious Son of God, on our behalf. And so, here we see what true love is all about. Now, in our society, we have someone that has given this kind of a thought concerning love and kind of in three levels. We have what some have called sexual attraction. And behind sexual attraction is really the concept of all take. In other words, it's what I can receive. And then we have affections in general. And they allow some give and take, but those are even of themselves built upon selfish motives. Because if I give, it's because I'm expecting something in return. And then we have God's love, which is not fair to do, but if we tried to boil it down into parts, we would say that there is on the one side this sacrificial giving, sacrificial being, that is something coming out from me that is costing me dearly, and there's no strings attached to it whatsoever. And then something done to benefit others with, again, no hidden agenda and no strings attached. In other words, it's all give and no take. And so the point here is that is the cross where we look, and we can never fully comprehend it, but that's where we find this whole idea of true love. And that's where we begin to see in that definition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when we examine that carefully, that's exactly the love of Christ. Because it zeroes in on Him. And this is where essential love is found. And then notice in verse 10, it says, "In this is love." In this is love. "Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now that little phrase, "in this is love," is the statement basically that somebody might say today, "Eureka! I found it." If you want to say, okay, Eureka is in verse 10. I found it. This is true love. I think in the King James it's stated as, "Herein is love." And the idea is he's bringing it to a focus point. Herein is love. And he makes this huge point that not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so he really gives two issues here. First, not that we loved God. First, the idea is that God is the initiator. You see, love, again, never starts from man. I'm not trying to look deep down inside of myself and pull something out, you know, and reel it out and say, okay, I found it. I've got love in there. No, I look to Christ. I look to God. He's the initiator. He is always the one we look to. And by the way, when it comes to salvation, and if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that's why you look to Him. You don't look to something that you're going to do. You say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And He is a merciful God. You pour your heart out to Him. You look to Him alone. You come to Him and say, God, I know that unless You are pleased to have mercy on me, I have no mercy. Because it begins with Him. It can't be attributed to man. He is the source. He is the glory. It points exclusively to Him. And that's why that the counterfeitness of all these trite religious things, these skewed concepts of looking to man and building man up and saying that something is expressed through me and that I am like a little god walking around and like a peacock spreading my wings and saying how great I am and how great I can be and all this kind of stuff is just a bunch of hooey. Had someone, as I've told you before, tell me about a big ministry in the country, and they said, well, I got all these people following them. That many people can't be wrong. Well, I've got news for you. They can be wrong if they're not following the Word of God. Doesn't matter. That's the broad road, isn't it? Did I miss something? That's exactly what Christ said. There's a broad road that leads to death. Because it must be initiated by God. We look to Him. That's 1 Corinthians. Read that first chapter of 1 Corinthians about the foolishness of man, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so that no one will be going around boasting about man, that our boast might be in Christ alone. Then secondly, he says here, he makes a point of and He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is the propitiation piece of this. There is a huge issue. Because when we look at the cross and we try to understand love, we see the propitiation, which means the satisfaction or appeasement of just wrath. And when we look at that propitiation for you and for me, we understand that wrath is deserving of me. I'm not deserving of the love of God. I'm not deserving of heaven. I'm not deserving of being His son, being adopted into His family. I'm deserving of the wrath of God. I have sinned against Him. I have turned against Him. I have denied Him in my heart and in my life. But He sent His Son, not because I was lovely and because I deserved it, to be a propitiation. And that propitiation means that God Himself, Jesus Christ, took eternal damnation and hell physically on His body on the tree. He bore it for me. Now, my friend, that's love. No strings attached. And so the bottom line, it's not what you or I claim here, and that's what he also says about our love to God. Because even in the enemy camp, they say, oh, we love God. But he says here, but that it's not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, John's enemies were doing this. They were claiming that they loved God, but the issue is, but whether He has loved you, this special love, this saving love, and is that love because He has loved you, and only because He has first loved you, is that love being manifested in you? Is it being demonstrated? This is the real test and the real issue. Do you have a love of Christ in your heart? That appreciation for Him, that thankfulness in your heart that is spoken of in Romans chapter 1, that you're walking in the light of life, and you recognize each day with every breath that you take and everything that you do that it is God is rich in mercy with His great love with which He loved us. And therefore, because you're such a recipient of that love, that you're walking and moving and acting in like manner. Not perfectly. That's why we keep coming back, 1 John 1:9, and pouring ourselves out, Lord, forgive me because I messed up today. But still you're reflecting His love through it all. In conclusion, part of the testing of the spirits is one of the telling evidences of true relationship to Christ. True believers from false professors is this understanding of what love is and this demonstration of love in my life. And we are commanded to exercise biblical love. Without its evidence, I have no claim to be a true Christian. And to exercise love, I must have it. It requires a new birth. It requires God's work in my heart. It requires His love first. And to understand real love, I have to look at the cross of Christ. And there I will understand what sacrificial love and something done to benefit others is really all about. And we are reminded that we are not here for ourselves, but we are ambassadors. And we are to be exercising and demonstrating in our lives, as the lights of the world, what the love of God is truly all about. I'm going to give this invitation. Do you know Christ this morning? I don't know everyone here. I know most of you. But the most important issue of life, and I hope that as you look at the Scriptures and you see these things that we're talking about, that we're not just playing games and the Scriptures are not playing games, your eternal destiny is tied to these things that are here. Oh, if you don't know Christ, you can have Him. Won't you turn to Him and repent? And seek His face. He is a God of great mercy. And you can have Him, and He can transform you and make you this new creature that we've been talking about. And you don't have to do anything other than just call upon Him. You don't have to walk or sign or stand up or anything else, but you do have to turn to Him. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank You for Your word of truth. We thank You for the great blessing it is. And we thank You, Father, for the challenge that it is for us. Oh, we are reminded again of how we're to be about Your business. Oh, help us to follow Your command, oh, gracious Lord, that we might be a testimony and a witness in a world that is dying and be used of Thee. Please bless everyone here. Thank You for Your great love, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
That was 367.